2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you need a Bible, our ushers, they will be bringing some down. If you're a guest with us and you've just sort of walked in, what we usually do here at Westside is we teach and preach through books of the Bible. We have in our last number of years, last year and a half, thereabouts 2 years, is we've taught through the book of Mark, through the book of Philippians. We have spent some time. We went through the book of Jonah through the month of May. Periodically, however, we will do sort of one-shot messages. Sometimes we tie them into the seasons, especially some of the bigger events of our calendar, whether it's Christmas or Easter or what have you. And next week, we will begin a six-week series on the book of Psalms. Obviously, we're not going to look at all 150 Psalms starting next week, but we will be spending 6 weeks in the book of Psalms. And so last week was Father's Day, and this week I'm just going to be sharing some stuff out of one of my favorite passages. And then again, next week we will begin a new series, and then thereafter we will continue teaching through books of the Bible. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at about 10 verses, 9 verses actually, verses 9 to 18. Before we do that, let me pray, and we'll get our Father. It's good. It's good to be here. I know it's raining and it's cold, and that sometimes can influence us greatly just in terms of our, just how we feel. But God, I pray that we will be able to put that stuff aside, put maybe the week aside, both the good things and the not so good things, the hard things and the joyous things this week, and that we would, regardless of what we bring in here today, be sensitive to what your Spirit would have us hear through your word, through the impression of our hearts and our spirits. Help us to be receptive, regardless of whether we are new to the faith, have no faith whatsoever, are searching, or are a veteran, so to speak, someone who has been walking with you for a long time. My prayer is that we would be just further moved, regardless of where we're on in that journey that we call life and faith and so on and so forth. So I pray for your blessing. In all sense of that word, we toss that word out easily, but in all sense of that word, that we would hear from you. What a blessing that is. That we would be cared for by you. What a blessing that is. So as we get into this today, I pray that it is good time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to begin by asking a real simple question. I'm not really going to give you time maybe to think about it. However, I think as we go on, you may be challenged to think about it more and more and more. The question is this, and it's tied in with the title of our message this morning. When I say the word expectation, what kind of images or thoughts spring to mind? Expectations or expectation is one of those words that we toss out probably more than we would imagine or think. We talk about the danger of having unmet expectations, about having expectations that are not too great, because there's always the danger that we won't meet our expectations. Some people even instruct that. They say you should make sure that you don't have too high of expectations, because reality rarely lives up to our expectations, so we should lower our expectations so we won't be disappointed in the long run. And quite frankly, I don't like that. I have a tough time with that. I don't like living that way, especially as expectations pertain to my life and walk and my following of Jesus. I believe that. I don't like that, because I believe followers of Jesus should be people who walk with very high expectations. We should be people who walk with a mindset that expects the unusual, that expects the miraculous, the out of the ordinary to occur. Now, we may not always use the word expect or expectation when we think about our walk with Jesus. We may use more Christianese type words like faith or hope or trust, but I really think for all intents and purposes the words are synonymous. So when I talk about expectations, what type of expectations do you live with? I don't have time to delve into what is a deep discussion on an event or a situation that occurred early on in the church age, but early on, one of the main one of the main resisting forces, so to speak, was an ideology or philosophy of belief that was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a huge topic, and I'm being very simplistic when I define it this way, but quite simply, what Gnosticism was with this was this idea that everything physical was bad and evil, and everything spiritual was good and altogether right. Now, that brought up all sorts of situations, as you can imagine, if you start walking down those paths. For some, it meant that, well, if everything physical is bad, it doesn't matter what I do in my physical body, it doesn't amount to anything. So people were doing all manner of things because they said, well, it doesn't really make a difference. Some would go so far as to say, well, Jesus, because the physical is bad and wrong, Jesus didn't come as a physical person. He was only a spiritual person, and so on and so forth. Lots of things. And that was an early ideology that the church had to take on. Now, you're asking, what does this have to do with expectation? What does Gnosticism have to do with this whole discussion? Well, the reason why I bring that up, and the reason why I ask the question is sort of our beginning point of this message, is because, and I don't mean to be too brash when I suggest this, but I would like to suggest to you that many in the church today are more Gnostic in their mindsets than maybe they would care to admit. I think one of the failures of the church today, and I know that's a broad sweeping statement when I say that, but I think one of the failures in the church today is that so many have become so heavenly focused that they have sort of taken themselves out of the importance and the excitement and the expectation and the anticipation of the here and now. To put it another way, so many people have become so heavenly focused, so spiritually focused, if I can use that vernacular, that they no longer walk today in expectation regarding the kingdom of God that is here and now. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to, again, suggest to you that having eyes focused on our heavenly kingdom is a wrong focus. I think we need to have constantly our eyes on that hope of one day being in front of Jesus, which Paul says is better by far. So I'm not trying to tell you that that's a bad thing. However, one of the faults of the church today, again, I know a broad brush statement, is that we pulled ourselves out of the game. We sort of just huddle in masses, hopefully enduring the next 50, 60, 80, 100 years, and then one day we're going to make it to heaven and finally get out of this mess. Now, again, there's that aspect of our walk. But if we side to that entirely, we're going to miss out on something great here and now. And even worse, our walk here and now is not a walk, again, with expectation of the great and grand, of the supernatural, of events that without the involvement of the Spirit would never work. Now, are there troubles going too far the other way? Yeah, there are some people that get so involved in the here and now, they don't consider that one day we will be with Jesus. And so they're so involved in the here and now that they don't call people to consider that one day, man, we're gonna meet Jesus face to face and have to give an account for what we've done here. There's that balancing act. And so as we walk into 2 Timothy chapter 4, I really want to walk through this passage with the question in mind that has to do with what are some of the things that we can expect as it pertains to a life of faith lived out here and now? To put it another way, as we consider living out our faith here, as we consider participating in ministry here, what are those expectations that Paul specifically, as modeled by many others, gets manifested, that gets experienced? And so it's those questions, it's really that question specifically that I want to walk through as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you have it open, we're going to read through a bunch of verses together. It's home base, it's base camp for us. It's one of my favorite passages. Let me read it with you. 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 9. begins this way. Do your best. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. That just sounds horrific. You don't really know what it is. It just doesn't sound good, right? It's first century, like Hostel and Hostel 2. Not that I've seen the movies. The Lord will repay. I haven't. Just so you, hey, he said it was okay to see him. Where am I? Verse 14. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You two should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and I will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, for some of you, you're really in the know in regards to this particular letter. Let me give you just a really quick background just to make sure that we're sort of all on the same page. 2 Timothy, as the book title, the letter title suggests, it was a letter that Paul wrote to his co-worker, his fellow worker, his young disciple, a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Timothy was a pastor, sort of an itinerant pastor, for a period of time in Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter. It's the second letter, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. What stands out, what's unusual about the letter, is that it's written to a person and not to a church, as was Paul's practice. He usually wrote letters to churches or groups of churches. But this letter was written to Timothy specifically, as Paul does to Titus. Now, part of the reason why Paul perhaps wrote Timothy and Timothy alone is discovered in the book. You see, what Timothy was dealing with in this church was, to put it frankly, nut job leadership. It just was. He was dealing with perhaps elders, perhaps people who were in positions of leadership, who were false teachers, creating all sorts of havoc for him. And so Paul hears about what's going on, and he's got this young pastor, probably in the mid-20s, if we understand correctly, leading this church of nut job leaders. And so instead of writing a letter to the leadership of the church, as you can imagine, would have been a big problem, he writes it to Timothy and says, Timothy, this is what are some of the things that you need to do. Now, for those of you who have read through these two letters, you know that Paul encourages, he challenges, he admonishes Timothy to keep the faith. He says that he should remember the gift that was bestowed on him. Stay there, he says. There are times where he says you need to do the work of an evangelist. You need to preach the word. You need to set an example for the believers. Even though you're young, you need to set an example for them. So that's sort of the basis for the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. And when we get to this particular part of 2 Timothy, Timothy is being told several things as Paul kind of tidies things up. Kind of the PS part of the letter. He gives him some basic instructions. He talks about bringing some parchments and a cloak and say hello to this person and, you know, bring that person with you and come to me when you can. Those types of things. It's one of those parts of some of the letters in the New Testament that we make a mistake of kind of glossing over, because we kind of think, yeah, this really doesn't mean much to me. But what we will discover as we walk through these 9 or 10 verses is several keys that tie in with that question of what can we expect when we live out our faith, when we involve ourselves in ministry. Now, when I say ministry, I want you to know something. I'm not talking about the ministry that just takes place at Westside or whatever church may be home for you. I'm talking about our lives. I'm talking about the ministry that happens in our families, at our places of work. Just in the providential meetings that we have during the day. I'm talking about all of you who say, I want to make a difference for Jesus' sake in this world. So what can we expect? What can we expect in ministry? Let me just softly and quickly toss out a number of different things to you. Here's the first thing that we can expect. We can expect loneliness in ministry. Take a look with me again at verse 9. It begins this way. Paul says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, and we don't have time to unwrap what that means, but Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take a look at verse 16. Paul says this in verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. In fact, this isn't the first time that Paul refers to the loneliness that he is encountering in his life and his ministry. If you just hang a left in this particular letter and look at verse 15, Paul kind of tosses something out, which is quite amazing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. What a statement. Everyone has deserted me. No one's around. People who I have served with have left me. They've loved this world more than they've loved participation with me and friendship with me. Paul experienced the loneliness and abandonment in ministry in a very real way. People literally deserted Paul in ministry. And I was thinking about this particular point, and I thought, well, you know what? Perhaps we don't experience abandonment and loneliness in the exact same way that Paul is referring to here. But I do think that this point that we can expect loneliness as we walk and minister and live out our faith is true for us as well. Maybe not in the exact same way, but I just wrote down a couple of things that I know is true in some of our lives. Loneliness can come in times where a spouse doesn't support you in your walk and faith with and in Jesus. I know that's true here. And that's lonely. I know some of you, it's not just the loneliness of non-participation. Some of you live in situations where your spouse is not just unsupportive, they're antagonistic. And so there's loneliness in that as you live with them in your home and you don't get that support. Their loneliness can come when you make the choice to stand firm while everyone around you runs for cover. Especially those, sadly, at times when it's those closest to us. Loneliness can come when you've made the choice to move and you believe that God is moving others with you and then they jump ship in the process. It's lonely. You feel called to something, other people are saying they feel that same call and then they jump ship, they abandon you partway through for whatever reason. Abandonment and loneliness in the midst of faith and ministry shouldn't surprise us, especially when we consider that no less than Jesus experienced abandonment and loneliness. In fact, it was in Jesus' most difficult moments where he experienced abandonment and loneliness of those that he counted on the most, those who were closest to him. In fact, it's telling that Jesus states that one of the earmarks of a follower of him is to be one who doesn't abandon fellow workers, fellow believers, fellow Christians in moments of great trial. Let me show you what I mean when I say that by taking you, hang a left, Matthew 25. It's not going to be on the screen. I purpose not to put many verses on the screen as much as I have done because I want you to learn where, you know, how your Bible works, where things are. Nothing better than a paper cut during a sermon. So Matthew 25, one of the most taken out of context passages in all the Bible. If there is a passage that is used and abused more, I'm not really sure of it other than when two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. That's a terribly taken out of context passage. That's a whole other message. But in Matthew 25, Jesus is quite frankly talking about the end of the age, and he says, this is one of the ways that I'm going to be able to decipher whether someone is a true follower of me or not. And this is a passage where he talks about bringing a drink in Jesus' name or visiting someone in prison in Jesus' name or what have you. The problem where this is taken out of context, and I don't think it's wrong to apply it in that way, but it's not the first and foremost context, is Jesus is talking about fellow followers of him who have been put in places because they walk with him. It's not just prisoners there for whatever reason. It's people who are undergoing great persecution because they love Jesus. And he says, blessed are you. You have demonstrated that you're a follower of me. When you go visit them and help them out, knowing that that's putting you in a tough situation. And he says, this demonstrates whether you're truly a follower of me. And so check out what it says in verse 37. Let me read a couple of verses, Matthew 25, 37. It says this, then the righteous will answer Jesus, or Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? Paul spent many days, many months, many years in prison. He's just saying, these guys abandoned me. No one in Asia would hang out with me. In verse 40, the king, that's Jesus, will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I want to make a bunch of comments. I'm not going to. Hang right back to Hebrews. Hebrews is getting near the end of your Bible. I always say my favorite passages, but this is one of my favorite passages. Hebrews chapter 10. Great passage. Let's look at verses, just a couple of verses, verses 32 and 33. I love hearing the flipping of Bibles. Love that. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is. I'd arm wrestle you and say it's Apollos, but I know that some people disagree with that. But in verse 32 and 33, it says this. It says, remember those earlier days. The writer here, by the way, is just encouraging and remembering, admonishing, challenging. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Remember those days. And look what he does. He gives some lists here. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Just stop there. And so what we have here is we have, on the one hand, Paul saying, when you're in ministry, expect loneliness. But on the other hand, you have the challenge of Scripture that says, there will be times where we will need to stand with people. In fact, it's an earmark. It's a telltale sign on whether you are true, in fact, one of the sheep, to use the language of Matthew 25. Standing side by side with those. Now, we don't get in prison in North America, but sometimes we live in prisons, so to speak, in North America, where we need to come alongside of people and stand with them, even though there may be a lot of people going, what are you doing? There will be times when, like Jesus, we need to stand side by side with a woman caught in adultery while the religious is standing around with their rocks ready to throw, and you go, I'm ready to take a rock with you, baby. Let's hang. That's our call. What Paul says is, you expect loneliness while you live out your faith. Jesus experienced it. Paul certainly experienced it. Most of the disciples experienced it, including John, who spent much time on the island of Patmos, all by his lonesome, in a sense, and I'll get to that. So we can expect loneliness as we walk with Jesus. Here's the second thing that we can expect as we live out our faith in the midst of ministry. We can expect opposition. Go back to 2 Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you what I mean when I talk about expecting opposition. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says this, Alexander, there's that dude again, the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Some people take that the wrong way. They go, wow, what is that? And that's not very nice. The Lord will repay him. Right, walking down the street, the Lord's going to get you. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul's really doing a difficult thing that most of us don't do, and he's giving it up to God. Because most of us go, I'm going to repay that bad boy, right? And so Paul is giving it over. Again, we don't have time to walk through that, but don't take that the wrong way, as I've heard some take. He says, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. See, one of the things that I have discovered in this regard is that opposition, as we can expect it in ministry, can come in so many forms, but we need to expect it. And it can come in so many unusual forms and from so many unusual places. For example, we get one example here. Paul talks about how non-believers can oppose us. This blacksmith, Alexander, in verses 14 opposed Paul. But we also read in the New Testament, and some of you have experienced this in your own life, that believers can oppose us. Can they not? Paul's life, Philippians chapter 1, he's in the middle of prison. He's telling people about Jesus, and he talks about this group of followers of Christ who are making it more difficult, hoping, while he's in prison, to stir up trouble for him. Believers can oppose us. Believers can cause great trial and difficulty as we walk in faith. So non-believers can give us problems. Believers can give us problems. Partners in ministry, more specifically, can be a great hindrance to us as well. I've seen this a lot in the church. Let me talk about this as you turn to Matthew chapter 16. I told you we're going to be flipping around. Matthew chapter 16. What do I mean by opposition by partners in ministry? What I've seen a lot, and I don't mean to pick on parents, but I'm going to pick on parents. I'm a parent, so I'll pick on parents. What I've discovered in some families, especially doing youth ministry for many years, is that you'll have families where the kids are living out their faith more than their parents. They're loving Jesus. They're excited. They're not yet jaded, right? They don't know enough. They haven't gone to seminary where it screws up everybody, right? I mean, they haven't done that. They read the Bible and they believe it. It's crazy. And they want to do stuff. And some of it has to do with missions. And I've seen parents where the kids want to, man, I just want to do missions. I want to do this. And I've seen, no, that's dangerous. It's scary. It's a long way away. I've seen parents pay their kids not to go on missions because they didn't want them to go on missions. I kid you not. And we get opposition by partners. Sometimes the partner can be a family member, sometimes the partner, and they're well-meaning. Believe me, I understand that. They're well-meaning. But they're still opposing. In Matthew chapter 16 is that very well-known back and forth where Jesus is telling his disciples that he is to go into Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 21. It says this, and we remember this from our time through the book of Mark. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go, underline that if you like that, he must go. He must go. Parents, friends, there will be times where our kids will go, I must do this. I must go. This is bigger than you even. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Here's Peter, partner in ministry, well-meaning. He loved Jesus. He did. Loved Jesus like crazy. Took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so we get opposition in partnership. Well-meaning partnership, but opposition nonetheless. And then there is that eternal opposition. I think this is probably the most common in our lives. This is the fear and anxiety and worry that keep us from doing something. This is our arrogance. Churches are full of people today that are quite arrogant in their knowledge. They call themselves postmodern, but they're about as modern as they come because they grew up in the church. They're just ticked off at the church. They have no idea what postmodern thinking is, other than they've read a couple books. We have those people that are very resistant because their arrogance and their so-called education, they've read two books, keeps them from doing something. We have people that internally stop themselves because they have no belief whatsoever that God can do anything or will do anything through them. So some of our opposition is well-meaning. Some of it's fear and anxiety, all sorts of things. Paul talks about the fear and anxiety that needs to be replaced with things that are good and pure and right and excellent and trustworthy. We need to bring our prayers and petitions. As I said on Friday night, I think one of the greatest spiritual battles that occurs in our life is the spiritual battle that keeps us from prayer. just from praying. I think there's a spiritual battle that comes every time we start thinking about praying, and that's what keeps us from doing it. And we come up with all sorts of reasons not to pray, and I'm a great example of this, right? I don't know how to pray. I can't keep my mind centered. I don't have the time. All of those, I think there's a spiritual battle going on in the spiritual realms that keep us from praying. And so what we do is we chew on our worry and anxiety instead of praying. And so we have all sorts of opposition and things that keep us from doing ministry, and we can expect this. Paul says that when we live out our faith, when we give ourselves to ministry, we need to have some expectation. And a couple of things that we can expect are loneliness and opposition. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, where can you sign up for that, right? I mean, I don't know about you. I love loneliness and opposition. I mean, I can't get enough of it. I mean, I don't know. Do I sign up at the Connect Center for that, right? I mean, is there a sign-up list there? Because, man, I don't want to miss out on that, right? That just sounds tasty. I need to confess something to you. That is sort of, in some ways, the bad news of ministry or the hard news of ministry, but perhaps not. Or perhaps not as much as you and I would think, for it is so often necessary that these first two take place for us to experience what I'm going to talk about next. See, in the midst of the hardships of loneliness and opposition, Paul also goes on to say that when we live out our faith, we can go on to expect help from unusual places and unusual sources. Take a look at verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4 again. There's this little instruction just after he talks about Luke. Paul says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. You know, it would be easy to gloss over this little instruction and not appreciate it if you don't know the history of Mark and Paul. I'm not going to take you back to the book of Acts, but in there is a description. Quite frankly, to sum it up quickly, Mark deserted Paul on one of his earlier ministry endeavors. He left. Paul's ticked. I don't know exactly all of Paul's personality, but I get a sense he's kind of a type A personality. Kind of a driver dude, right? Just one of those, you send me to prison, not going to be writing a lot. Paul, he just says, I'm going to do some writing. Right? I'm going to be hanging on the chains, trying to pick the lock, whatever. Paul, I mean, he's just a type A. Look at this. I got opportunity to do some writing. I mean, that's just Paul. He's a driver. He's a worker. He did his ministry and he made tents. I can't even set up a tent. I mean, and Paul is just one of those guys. And I have this feeling as this type of individual that we all know, some of you are that guy, right? That these, Mark deserts him. Paul says, I got nothing to do with this guy anymore. And then something takes place between Acts 15 and nearing the end of Paul's life. He refers back to Mark and he says about Mark, this guy who deserted him, look at it again. Bring him to me because he is helpful to me in my ministry. You know, the scripture again doesn't allow us the advantage of knowing all that went on between Paul and Mark, but what an unusual request for an unusual source to help Paul, especially when you consider where their relationship began. You know, because of our familiarity with Scripture and our great propensity to kind of gloss over passages, we sometimes forget to consider the crazy people and resources that God chooses to use in and for ministry. I mean, just consider it a little bit. Paul was an unusual choice. He is a murderer of Christians. It would be like me going, I'd like to introduce our new pastor, Osama bin Laden. No different. He murdered Christians in front of Christians. What an unusual choice. Peter, hot-headed fisherman, bringing leadership to the early church. Matthew, Levi, a tax collector who would become a missionary and writer to the Jewish people who couldn't stand tax collectors. How about the resources? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Just bring what you got. I'll use it. Moses, he was a murderer. David puts out hits on people so he can sleep with their wives. Jacob, he was a weird dude. He wrestled with his brother in the womb. He's a weird guy. Who else? Talked about Peter. How about the financial help that Jesus received? And I love this. Do you know that Jesus' ministry was probably financed in part by women who earned some of their money through prostitution before they met Jesus? I remember in a church previously, I say that, and I've only been in a couple of churches where I've worked, where they said, you know what, if somebody ever won money through a lottery, they wanted to give it to the church, we wouldn't accept it because they won it through a lottery. I go, boy, man, you'd have a tough time with some of the prostitutes funding Jesus' ministry if you consider where that money's coming from. Unusual places, unusual people, unusual sources. Maybe you fit that list nicely. See, one of the things that I love about the meta-narrative is a word that people in seminary love to toss out, makes them feel like they're getting their money's worth. It's really talking about the big story of the Bible. One of the things that I love about the big story of the Bible is that it doesn't hide its warts and its blemishes. It says, here's God's call, here's where the people have messed up, here's what God has accomplished using the unusual and crazy resources that really is all of us. That's the Bible. See, many of you more than likely have great stories to tell of God aiding you in the most unlikely of ways, with the most unlikely of things or people or whatever. Westside certainly does, the very fact that we meet in a movie theater. Our place that we now call our office, I mean, I would never have thought or imagined. You, the partnerships with you, the friendships, the ministry opportunities with you. We have people that have supported this ministry in all sorts of places all around North America, quite literally. The resources, the people, the places that God has brought together to the formation of this ministry. So we can expect help from unusual places, unusual sources. Here's the last thing that we can expect, and this is the best. As we live out our faith in ministry, we can expect heavenly companionship and strength. Take a look at verse 17. Verse 17 says this. This is where Paul, coming out of verse 16, talks about being deserted. Then he goes on to say, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Just stop there. Actually, look at verse 18 too. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me close this way. You know, sometimes we read something like that in the first part of verse 17 where Paul says, the Lord stood at my side, and we immediately, what do? We spiritualize it, right? We immediately think that what Paul is doing is he's sort of tossing out this kind of nice daily bread Christian expression. And he's speaking in figurative terms. Now, when Paul says that the Lord stood at my side, do I believe that Jesus literally stood at the side of Paul? Well, before I answer that, let me take you back one more time to the book of Acts. Look at Acts 23 with me. Hang a left in your Bible. Flip, 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 flip. So Paul has said what? Lord stood at my side. We think, nice, good expression, looks good on a cup or a mug, right? That type of thing. I'm asking the question, did Jesus literally stand at the side of Paul? In Acts chapter 23, the situation is Paul before the Sanhedrin. They're ready to tear him limb from limb because he believes in the resurrection. Remember how that heated up the Sadducees and Pharisees. And they're ready to take him apart. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says this, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So do I believe that Jesus literally stood at Paul's side when he's talking about this in 2 Timothy? Maybe not. But maybe. But consider this, wherever you stand on this particular belief, and I'm going to convince all of you of one really important thing. Jesus told his disciples when his ministry on earth was drawing to a close, he said, "It's good that I'm leaving, because it's in my leaving that is ushering in the arrival of the Holy Spirit." He says that's a good thing. But then later on in that very famous passage in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's giving the last great commission, and he mentions this at the very end. He says, "I am with you always." So the question is what is it? Are you leaving so the Holy Spirit comes, or are you staying with us always? What is Jesus getting at? What is he talking about? How do we explain it? Well, can I be honest with you and give him my answer? And I'll give my answer with you this way by saying that I don't know specifically how all of this works. It's a mystery, and I'm okay with that. However, let me say this. The one thing I do know is that with the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells every follower of Jesus comes the great and mysterious and wonderful and mind-blowing promise that there will be times in our lives where we get to experience the closeness of Jesus in such a way that we will quite literally be able to say, "Jesus stood at my side." And please don't positionally truth this. Like, yes, I understand that positionally, but experientially, I don't think that's true. I think positionally it's true, and I think in our lives, because the Spirit of Jesus, according to Philippians 1, indwells us, that we will at times in our lives be able to say, "Jesus is standing with me. Jesus is here with me." Is he there bodily? Perhaps not. But is he there in realization? Absolutely. And here's the thing that I want to close with. It's usually in those times of loneliness and opposition that paves the way, even avails that type of intimacy with Jesus. We work really hard on ease of life, and I wonder what we miss on a grander scale while we strive so very hard for that. My encouragement to you is to give yourself to faith and ministry, not so that you get the strokes and adoration of others, but so that you get to experience Jesus in a way that is only available to us in the midst of that. Is that good enough? So for those of you who are in the midst of ministry and you feel like giving up, I encourage you by saying, don't be surprised with the opposition and the loneliness you may be feeling. Carry on. Get to experience something, a closeness, again, that may not be yours outside of that. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for a very real and true relationship with you. A real relationship that is, again, available to us and only to us through faith in the work, the receiving of the work of Jesus. And Father, your word promises that when we come into relationship with you, we are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. Philippians 1 talks about that many places talk about it, but that promise of the indwelling of the Spirit. And it's a real relationship. It's not just a theological, positional relationship. It's a real relationship, Father. So, Father, I do pray that ministry is good and fun and exciting and fruitful, but I also pray that when it's not, we would have spiritual ears, spiritual eyes to see Jesus in the midst of that, who is a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, who understands the temptation because he was tempted like us in every way but did not sin. Oh God, help us to see Jesus. experience Jesus, to walk with Jesus. I pray for everything, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.